Let me tell you why I chose this subject matter to speak on. And by the way, I saw that you have Pew Bibles, and I'll be using the English Standard Version, which is the Pew Bible that you have. You will need your Bible this weekend because I haven't invented anything. I'm just going to tell you what the Scripture says. But I want you to be able to eyeball the Scripture to see those things for yourself, because the issues I'm dealing with this weekend are basic of the kind that I'm not sure you can make it to heaven if you don't grasp some of the things we're dealing with this weekend. And you certainly won't glorify the Lord the way you want to along the way if you don't grasp these things. The name of the series is God's Strange Ministers. And what do I mean by that? There was a man who was a Bible teacher and preacher who I heard in my early days as a Christian in the early 1970s. I was converted in 1969 during my junior year in the university, my third year in school. And when I went into student work for a few years, one of the first preachers I heard was a man named Ron Dunn, D-U-N-N, who was from the suburbs of Dallas, Texas, and he had a Texas twang. But he was a deep student of the Word and was a great preacher. I lost contact with him for about 25 years and discovered that both he and I had come to the doctrines of grace along the way. And he preached this series entitled God's Strange Ministers. And he said the reason why he said he preached it was for this reason. He said there was a Saturday when he let his honey-do list go. I don't know if you use that phrase in South Africa. Honey-do list is all the things your wife has asked you to do. Honey, would you do this? Honey, would you do that? And so your honey-do list got really long. So he decided to tackle them. You know, as men, it's a project. We'll do it all in one day. Right. So he tackled all these things from morning till night. He said my tennis shoes were old and nasty and had leprosy. My jeans had holes from battery acid and wiping my hands on my jeans, and there was holes in my jeans. Had a stinky old sweatshirt with the sleeves cut off, an old nasty baseball cap, a stubble and greasy skin. And at 10 o'clock at night, I was pooped, tired, finished. My wife says, honey, we need to go to the grocery store tonight. I need some things because we're having company after church tomorrow. And he says, well, at least I won't see anybody I know, because who goes to the grocery store at 10 o'clock on a Saturday night? He said, actually, there's a whole subculture of people who go to the grocery store on Saturday night. And he said, what are all these people doing here? I didn't know there was that many people in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. So he went around picking up everything he needed, and he just hoped that he wouldn't see anybody he knew from his church. And he got to the checkout line, and right in front of him was a lady from his church. He said, Lord, you know, don't let her turn around. Don't let her turn around. And he said after a minute or so in this line, she kind of turned around and looked him full in the face and looked him up and down and looked away and just stood in line. He says, I think the devil made her do that. Ron had a particularly acute sense of humor, and if you knew the things he went through, his sense of humor kept him from being dour and melancholy, because Ron was taken through things that none of us would ever want to go through. That's another story. But he could write about these things, and he could preach on these things with authority. And then the little old lady turned around a second time, and she goes, Pastor Dunn, is that you? He said, yes, ma'am, it is. She goes, I didn't recognize you. Now, he said, time froze. And I thought, she's been in our church about 8 years now, and she comes Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. So she's heard me speak a couple thousand times. But she didn't recognize me because I was out of uniform. He said, probably if she'd seen my blue suit lying along the side of the freeway, she goes, oh, there's Pastor Dunn's suit. She would have recognized my suit, but she didn't recognize me because I wasn't wearing a suit. And he said, God has his ministers to minister to us, but they don't come wearing the clothes, the uniform we think that they should. We don't recognize them, and so they are God's strange ministers to us. And he said, to prove this a second time, he said, I was in Heathrow Airport in London waiting to come back to the States. I had a London to New York flight and then New York to Dallas. He's sitting there, you know, with all the other people, and there's a man sitting a few yards away staring at him. He said he felt a little uncomfortable but looked away, and the man was staring at him all the time. And finally the man got up and walked over to him, and he said, excuse me, do you live in Irving, Texas? Yes. I'm your mailman. And I don't use the word mailman in South Africa. And so He said, sure enough, it was. I decided that to check to be sure, so Monday when I got home, I stood up by the mailbox until he came. And sure enough, he was in uniform, and I recognized him. That was my mailman, and I didn't recognize him because he was out of uniform. They say the best way for not to be caught if you're a thief is to wear a uniform, because people look at the uniform, they don't look at you. God has his strange ministers for you, and if you don't recognize them and embrace them, you will miss them. And they have critical, key things to give you that you don't want to miss. I preached this in my congregation the previous summer, because we were going through very hard times in our church. A lot of people out of work. Someone's key relative killed themselves. This person's spouse left after 27 years of marriage. Two people have undiagnosed bad diseases. All kinds of things were happening, and our people needed to know what the Lord was doing in the midst of these hard times. If we don't recognize God's sovereignly hand-picked ministers to us, we will miss not simply the blessings, but the things that will keep us sane. I mean, I'm not naive. I've helped pray with you all as you faced your change of government in 1994. We prayed that there wouldn't be a revolution. We prayed that there would be a peaceful exchange of power. Our nation has great problems. Humanly speaking, they're impossible to solve. Your nation has great problems, and humanly speaking, they're impossible to solve. God can do mighty things, but we all know that we're going to experience hardship and trouble. Job said, as sparks fly upward, so is man doomed to experience hardship and trouble. But if you and I aren't prepared to meet them and don't meet them the right way, frankly, we can lose our sanity. Life can be very hard. And I'm not here to be dour or to discourage you this weekend. I'm here to give you great encouragement, but we don't want to be Pollyanna. We don't want to be incredibly naive and not recognize that we're going to have to face some things over the course of our life. When I was in my early 20s and a young Christian, I did what pilots do. If I saw a problem coming, I went into evasive maneuvers. I'm not going to face that problem. This problem is like an incoming missile. It's not going to hit me. I'll do whatever I have to do, but I'm not going to take a direct hit from this problem. And the Lord says, well, as long as you're my son, you're going to take every direct hit I have for you, so that you become a man of God and not stay a boy of God, but also that you grow into Christ-likeness, and that we not be babies our whole life or reflect simply ourselves, but we reflect Christ. This first message this evening will be on the ministry of failure. God not only lets you fail, sometimes he purposely plots for you to fail because of what he wants to teach you. Then tomorrow morning, the ministry of weakness. God will put you in situations that you're absolutely powerless to deal with. There's nothing you can do. You've asked him to take it away, and he said no. And you're stuck. Third, the ministry of adverse circumstances. Why in the world did God let you have this thing happen to you? Where was God when this happened to you? Was he on vacation? Why did this happen to you? The ministry of chastening. The ministry of chastening. Why God chastises his children and his sons and daughters. And then the last message I'm going to do is on the very darkest day of your whole life. The gloomiest psalm, everyone agrees, is Psalm 88. It doesn't have a happy ending. It says, but they lived happily ever after. They trusted Jesus, and a smile came to their face. The psalmist was so going through it in that psalm that he just basically says, and I'm still going through it. But, as we'll see, it is the brightest of psalms. It's the psalm that the Lord Jesus Christ himself could have prayed on the cross as he was being damned for the sins of his people. God has encouragements for his people no matter where you are. Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch woman who with her family helped hide Jews during World War II, had a motto, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how deep a hellhole you may be in, Christ is deeper still. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our weekend together. Heavenly Father, best of fathers, thank you for this weekend we have to examine your word. I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit and come down and meet with us. We're hard-hearted, sinful men, and yet we still know how to give good gifts to our children at their birthdays or Christmas. How much more will you give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? We don't ask in our own name as if we had some imagined or pretend righteousness, but we do ask in the name of Christ, who has counted his righteousness to us, even as our wicked sins were counted to him. So we pray in his name, the best of names, and ask that you would give the Spirit to each one of us. Some of us have put on a brave face tonight and hope that no one notices how hurting we are. Others of us are kind of naive and still rather full of ourselves and full of stuffing and don't realize how much yet we have to grow. Some of us are afraid there aren't answers to our problems which seem intractable, and we don't want to lose our sanity and dishonor Christ. We have 1,001 needs here, and only you can speak to each one of them. I pray that you will over the course of the next couple of days. Would you encourage both the speaker and those who hear? Would you take great glory for your Son? For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, what I'm going to be going over with you today and tomorrow and Sunday is a subset of what we call the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of providence. God's sovereign in salvation and God's sovereign in all the details of existence. And that doctrine of God being sovereign over all the details of existence is God's providence. Put very simply, providence is God's hand inside of the glove of your circumstances. Ephesians 1:11 speaks of the God who works all things after the counsel of his will. If he didn't want it to happen to you, it wouldn't have happened. If he didn't counsel for it to happen, it wouldn't have happened. If he didn't plan for it to happen and will for it to happen, it never would have happened. We all know Romans 8:28 and 29. That's one of the first verses we memorize as a Christian. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew before the beginning of time, so he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There is no living creature, there is no inanimate object, there is no subatomic particle, there is no human being, there is no distant galaxy that's not under the exact moment by moment, nanosecond by nanosecond control of our great God. Years ago, I saw a Moody Science film series, Journey to the Edge of Creation. And the first video was on our solar system, the Milky Way. And that was mind-boggling, and halfway through my brain just exploded because it was so huge and so many light years, and the light years, how far light travels at this speed of travel a year, and it was just overwhelming. But the second video was practically incomprehensible. It was journeys to the edge of creation in the sense that here are photographs from the Hubble Space Telescope. We're the first people in the history of the world who have ever seen the things in space that the Hubble Space Telescope has picked up and then relayed to Earth. No one else in history has ever seen these things. And the things that you can see are mind-boggling. They're stupefying. They had Christian astronomers who did some of the narration saying things like, scientists believe that there are as many galaxies. Now, a galaxy is not a planet or a solar system. A galaxy would be like our Milky Way. They believe there's as many galaxies as there are grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. And the pictures you see of what's out there is just... And I actually started weeping, watching, and thinking, I sin against the one who made this. I'm so full of myself that I think I can do a better job with my life than he can. What a fool I am. And then I began to think, by definition, the Creator is greater than his creation. How great, how immensely great God is. And then I thought of the incarnation. Christ set aside his glory as the co-maker of all this and came down to this little planet. And the Bible says that God made us out of the dust of the earth. And Christ assumed the dust of human flesh, so to speak, and became one of us. What a great Savior we have, that he would set aside that glory to become one of us. God is sovereignly in control of everything. One other point you need to understand, and we'll get going. God is not the author of sin. He doesn't plan sin. He doesn't imagine sins. He isn't tempted by sin. Sin is no part of his nature. But God can and does use sin for his holy purposes. God can and he does use sin for his holy purposes. In other words, people can sin against you, and God says, thank you, I'll use this nasty thing, and I will use it as a source of blessing to my child, even though that person did not intend it for blessing, but only intended it for evil. We'll come back to that. But it's important for you to realize that sin does not thwart God's holy and loving and wise purposes. He wasn't on vacation the time that bad thing happened, or he wasn't busy counting the hairs of a bushy-haired man and got so caught up in his work that he overlooked what was going on in your life. And God wasn't frustrated, or he didn't say, you know, I'll get back to you on that, I had not anticipated that. No, nothing happens outside of his will. Let me give you an illustration. What's arguably the worst thing that ever happened in the history of the planet? Well, in one sense, it depends on who you talk to, because the worst things are the things that happen to you. You may feel sorry for those people who died in the Middle Passage, or you may feel sorry for those who died in the Holocaust, or you may feel sorry for those who died under Mao Zedong, or under Stalin, or Hitler, or the 50 million babies who've been aborted in America. And those are all great tragedies. But the only sinless, perfect person on the planet who ever lived on this planet was Jesus Christ. And what he went through in his sufferings, and then being counted as sin incarnate, so to speak, and to be damned for all the sins of all of his people, has to be the most horrific thing imaginable. And you and I are sinners, and sometimes we say, well, I had that coming. He never had anything coming, but he willingly took it on. Our God is so great and so awesome that he can take the worst thing that ever happened on this planet, the death of Jesus Christ and his suffering and crucifixion and damnation and all that, he can take the worst thing that ever happened and make it the source of the greatest amount of good for the greatest number of people of anything that's ever happened. If God can take the kangaroo court and misery and suffering and damnation of his son and turn it into great blessing, then God can turn, as Shakespeare would say, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, the things that hit us and hurt us, he can turn those things to good too. Okay, four things I want to accomplish in the rest of our time. The first of God's strange ministers is his ministry of failure. God not only allows us to fail, but he plans and orchestrates our failures to humble us. He just doesn't allow us to fail, but sometimes he plans and orchestrates our failures in order to humble us. Number two, God uses failure to empty us of our pride. God uses failure to empty us of our pride. Number three, God uses failure to expose the wickedness still remaining in us. If you don't know what lurks in your heart, God can show you. And number four, God uses failure to educate us to the true values of life. What's really important? What's really ultimate? Sometimes we live for the baubles, bangles, and bright, shiny beads of this fallen planet. And Jesus says, you can do better than that. Let me knock some of the stuffing on you out of you and show you what's really important. So, let's look at the book of Deuteronomy. And I said you needed to have your Bible. Thankfully, we've provided pew Bibles if you left yours at home. But after my rousing intro, I'm sure you'll want to bring your Bible tomorrow morning. Let's read from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, it means the second giving of the law. The children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness of Sinai for 40 years. 3 to 5 million Jewish slaves were kicked out of Egypt, and they spent 40 years walking until that generation who disbelieved God dropped dead, and he let their children enter the promised land. But before he let the children enter the promised land, he gave them the law a second time. And that's chapter 5. And they said, well, our parents may have blown it, but we'll obey you. We'll see. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 8. I won't read the whole chapter. We'll read a big chunk of it. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. As you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And let's drop on down to verse 11 for the sake of time. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Our first point is going to be in verse 2. God not only allows us to fail, but he leads us into failure to humble us. Look at verse 2 again. And you shall remember the way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you. The Bible says that the root sin of our sins is pride. It's the creature telling the Creator, I shall be as God. I can remember what a shocking thing it was when I became a Christian to realize that there was a God and it wasn't me. Because, lest if you don't know your own heart very well, that's the way every one of us in this room are prior to conversion. The universe revolves around me, and you folks exist to do my bidding. You are to accomplish, help me get my goals accomplished. You're here to serve me. And if you don't know that, I'll tell you all about it. We're all very self-centered people. The universe revolves around us, and we're our little gods and goddesses. It's a big shock to our system when we find out that there is a God, and it's not us. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, it speaks about someone, about Lucifer, the devil, the highest of the angels who fell into sin through pride, and this was his attitude. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God I will set my throne on high. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Well, who does that sound like? That's the devil's temptation to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. God knows that when you eat of that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. Isn't that just like him? He's keeping the good stuff from you. You'll be like God if you disobey him. If you're a chump and continue to obey him, you'll just play the fool. But if you disobey him, you'll be like God. And that is the sinful pride of each of our hearts after the fall. Every single person born on this planet since the fall has inherited that same self-centered, prideful, it's all about me. You can see a 2-year-old look up at his parents and say, you utter fool, I'm 2 years old, I'm 27 inches tall, I know what's right, and I will not submit to you. I was listening to my pharmacist explain to me about her firstborn child who had just turned 3, and she was struggling to get control of this child, and finally she said one day, look, enough. Mommy and Daddy are the boss. You're not the boss, William. Mommy and Daddy are the boss, and we tell you what to do. And he looked right up at her and said, William the boss. William the boss. She better get in front of him before he gets to be 16. Our text in Deuteronomy 8 says that our great God will not have us stay proud. We may have been proud in our BC days before we were converted, but after he saves us and makes us into his children, it doesn't mean that sin's eradicated. If you think that all of your sins disappeared the day you became a Christian, you might want to have a long talk with your spouse or somebody who knows you well, and they can say, no, they're still there. In verse 2, the Lord has led you these 40 years in the wilderness so that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. We would be tempted to read these Old Testament books of Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and say, 40 wasted years. 40 wasted years. I was converted in 1969 in my third year in the university. I'm 62 years old. I can remember 40 years ago. And to think of spending 40 years on the backside of the desert seems like a waste of time. But God was training them, this verse says, to show them their own hearts. He says, just because I saved you doesn't mean you still have a good grasp on reality. I still need to show you which end is up. Look at verse 15. Who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness? Why did they follow the terribly convoluted path? If you've ever looked on a map, the wilderness wanderings looks like a drunk. Just it's, you know, a six-week journey that they managed to put into a 40-year mess. But it said the Lord is the one who led them during this time. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. You're going to keep marching until you get it right. And your sandals aren't going to wear off. Your clothes aren't going to wear out. Verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Were these 40 lost, wasted years? No. To do you good in the end. Even this terrible time of training, this 40 years of like the world's worst physical education teacher or coach. Okay, one more lap around Sinai. One more lap around Sinai. Come on, you got another 39 plus years of laps around Sinai before you're going to get this. But God was not abandoning his people. He was training them. God is our Father, and he's not going to let you and I stay boys and girls of God. He's going to grow us up, and he is going to make us like Jesus Christ, whether we like it or not. And if we don't submit to his fatherly teaching, then we get to the chapter and the material on chastening, and he says, I don't have any juvenile delinquents in my family. I don't have any perpetual hardheads. I can take you out behind the woodshed, and I can make it so you don't sit down for about 6 years or 39 years or whatever. He said, but I will teach you, and you will submit, or you're not my children. Because every true child of God is chastened. If I leave you alone, just leave it to yourself, God forbid, you're in a worst world hurt. You're lost. You know, up and down my street, I don't discipline any of the kids in my street. I only discipline the kids in my house. God doesn't discipline those who aren't his. If God isn't chastening you and you know that you're in sin, then you've got a bigger problem. You may not even be a Christian. As a pastor, I've seen many of my people be in the wilderness over the last 25 years at my church. But God wasn't wasting time in those people's lives. He was accomplishing something. He uses every second of every day for his eternal purposes. And failure is one of his most effective strange ministers to teach us about ourselves. Why does God let you go through the wilderness and orchestrate your failure? Because nothing so humbles a proud sinner like failing. You can feel like a failure at your job, a failure as a parent, a failure in your marriage, a failure as a Christian, a failure at this, a failure at that. God can let you feel like a failure in order to get your attention, in order to humble you that he might make you like Christ. So he leads us into failure, first of all, to humble us. Second, God uses failure to empty us of our pride, which is my transition point here. I saw that I was a proud person when I became a Christian. I saw several sins in my life when I became a Christian. In 1968, the year before I was converted, I was looking out at the world and I said, you know, the world's messed up. There was an unpopular war in Vietnam. There was riots in the cities. There was riots on the campuses. There was problems in politics. Marriage was going out the window. The sexual revolution was in full force. And I said, you know, the world is messed up. But none of the people I'm reading about in school, none of these philosophers or great minds, great leaders, they don't have the answer. And one day this chilling realization settled upon me. Whatever it was that had infected the world was in me too. I didn't call it sin because, hey, that's a religious word, and then you're talking about God, and that's too scary, so you don't say that. But whatever it was, it's in all of us. And God came to show me that the it was what the Bible calls sin. This allergy toward God, this bias against God, this I'm going to do things my way. So God, even after we're converted and we first see our pride, we first come to Christ, there's still remaining pride in our life. In fact, the hottest tears you will ever cry are the tears that you cry for the sins you commit after you're a Christian. I've messed up things in my life, and I've wept as an adult man, but the hottest tears I've ever cried are for my sins. And God says, I will disabuse you of your pride. I will teach you to be humble. I will let you fail if that's what it takes in order to make you like Christ and to make you humble. Verse 2 says, he does it so that he might humble you. In verse 16, he reminds us that he might humble you. And then in case we wonder, does God get what he set out to do? Verse 3 says, and he humbled you. When God purposes to do something in your life, we don't thwart him. Nobody thwarts him. He gets what he pays for. He trains his children. And if our foundation sin is pride, then it's important that he root that out and bring it to nothing. And so God works through the strange ministry of failure to bring you to the place where you clearly see that not only can you not handle life by yourself, friend, you can't handle yourself by yourself. If you know anything of remaining sin, it's the scariest thing imaginable to see what dwells in your own heart. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And the Hebrew word there means just lay yourself out flat before the Lord and totally entrust yourself to him. Because sin has left each of us cocky, proud, self-focused. And believe me, remaining sin is still there such that if there's one bit of energy, one little bit of strength, one slick idea, one angle to try, one card left up your sleeve, you and I will not trust God unless we have to, because we're still so self-reliant and proud. The Bible says we are each still Jacob, slick, manipulating, corner-cutting, expedient. And God says, if I have to put your hip socket out of joint, which is the largest connective place in your body, I've dislocated things playing sports when I was younger, but I'm thankful I never dislocated a hip. I cannot imagine the pain of a dislocated hip. Jacob walked with a noticeable big limp the rest of his life after God dealt with him at this certain point. But he wasn't Jacob ever again. He was Israel. And God says, you want to play the hard head? I can put something out of joint in your life, and you might have to walk with a limp the rest of your life, but you will not be a perpetual hardhead. I will make you into a humble, pliable son. A man or woman will never trust God unless they have to. And so God makes us feel our failures. We have to trust him. We become tender and pliable and moldable. Think of Moses. While he was still in Egypt and a prince of Egypt, he thought he was qualified. And he wasn't. When Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness and then came back to Egypt, he thought he was unqualified. But actually God had made him qualified in the meantime. So God spent 40 years getting Moses to see that he wasn't so great so that he could see that God was great and could use him anyway. Our sinful, wicked self-confidence leads us to a self-sufficiency. We don't like to be beholden to anyone. If I do you a favor, you want to be quick to pay me back right away so you don't owe me anything, because we rely upon ourselves. That's just American, we'd say. It's just South African. It's just what you do. You don't depend on anybody else. You don't look to other people. In fact, Charles Darwin has told us we don't even need a creator. We just evolved. We're not beholden to anyone or anything. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. How painful does failure have to get? I don't know. It can get pretty bad. In Luke 22, our Lord decides that it's time for Peter to have the stuffing knocked out of him. Luke 22, verses 31 to 34. John MacArthur said that in his book on 12 ordinary men, he calls Peter the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. Open mouth, insert foot. Quick, active, strong, always had 2 cents to throw in. Verse 31 of Luke 22. Simon, Simon, behold. Look, check this out. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now there's a tremendous amount you can say in those verses right there. To know that Christ was praying for you, to have the chill go up your spine that the devil personally asked to have you by name, and the Lord said, well, I've prayed for you. You're going to trip and stuff, but after you return, you can strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. These fools, I don't know about them, but I'm not just willing to stand with you. I'm willing to die for you if necessary. Really? Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied me three times that you know me. Just prior to this, we have the Last Supper, and the disciples are arguing that night about who's the greatest. Yeah, the master's about to die. Well, anyway, which of us do you think is the greatest after he's gone? I mean, how incredibly crass and insensitive and just like human beings who are full of themselves. And so Jesus is encouraging and warning Peter that something's coming. Peter said, no, it's not. You don't know me. I will not only stand for you, I will die for you. I'll pay the ultimate cost. And not even when Jesus personally speaks to him does he get it. You know the difference in Proverbs, one of the differences between a fool and a wise man? A wise man can be taught. A fool doesn't listen to counsel, so he has to have the boulder fall on his head before he gets it. Jesus Christ himself has warned you about what you're about to endure, and you blow it off and say, not me. I'm Mr. Tough. I can handle anything. Jesus goes, okay, big boy. We'll have it your way. One of the men in my church who is a very strong and active man, when I went through this series, he was doing particularly well. He said, I'm not going to go through this stuff. I'm not going to go through all these hardships. I'm going to be in charge of my life. I just won't go through this stuff. Within a year, he'd lost his job through his fault and had to tell his college-age children why the money was cut off and confess to his wife why he'd lost his job and was humbled from being a supersize to about this size. And he said, rather than just fight against what you were teaching, I listened to some of those tapes 10 times to get it because I was so going through it. If you're a fool, you won't listen to counsel and you have to have the boulder fall on your head. If you're a wise man, you'll listen to counsel, especially when Jesus speaks. So the ministry of failure, of denying his Lord 3 times, and hearing the cock crow becomes his teacher. Can you imagine the awful feeling when that cock crowed? You just got through cursing, telling some slave girl, no, I'm not one of his followers. I'm not a Galilean. I don't know him, blankety blank, blank, blank. And then you hear a cock crow, and all comes back to you, and you feel abjectly miserable. How does God humble a self-confident, self-sufficient, self-satisfied person? He makes you hungry, really hungry. He takes away whatever you're used to. He takes away whatever you trust in. In verse 3, he not only humbled you, but he let you feel hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know. I'm sure your pastor has taught you that manna is a translation of the Hebrew word, which means manna, which means what is it? Because there was no reference to what this was. It was a strange food. Which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know, hello, that man does not live by bread alone. There's worse things than with being without bread. It's being without the Word of God. It's being without Christ as your Savior, and they're telling you how to live. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. They couldn't plant this stuff. They couldn't harvest it. They couldn't raise a crop of it. They couldn't dig a well to help it. They couldn't do anything to provide for themselves. They were totally dependent on God for 40 years. You went when I'm getting up every morning. What shall I wear today? I wore that yesterday. Actually, I've worn that for 37 years. And those shoes. Oh, those shoes. They never wore out. They didn't disintegrate. Their feet didn't swell from 40 years of marching. You will march until you get it right. And I will take care of you along the way with stuff that you don't even recognize where it is or where it came from, what it is or where it came from. But he says in verse 17 and 18, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth, and you shall remember the Lord your God, For it is he who gives you power to get wealth that he may confirm his covenant. I can be proud of myself or I can have confidence in the Lord. The first few years I was a Christian, I was still full of myself. And Jesus was lucky to have me on his team. I mean, I was in one of the Green Berets of the Christian world. I was in the SAS of the Christian world. I was a parachurch student worker. I mean, can you get any more awesome than that? I was a legend in my own mind. And then the Lord began to teach me verses like Hebrews 12:15. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If you're not holy and don't want to be holy, what in the world gives you the impression you're even a Christian? Without holiness, you ain't going to see the Lord. Boom, right between the eyes, it woke me up to the fact that my job description was about holiness. Verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. You will get this. God sees to it that all of his true children are trained, and failure is one of his best strange ministers to make you humble, to make you dependent upon him. Because when I was full of myself, I had this can-do attitude. And to come to an end of myself, well, who am I going to trust if I can't trust in myself? But it's counterintuitive for sinners to trust the Lord because it's inbred as part of sin. You trust yourself. It's counterintuitive to trust the Lord because sin has made you self-reliant. It has made you full of yourself. My third major point is that God uses failure to expose the wickedness that still remains in you. You go, Pastor, why did you start off with this one? I mean, I always thought we'd be singing Victory in Jesus the whole weekend, and I don't think we're going to sing Victory in Jesus at all, are we? Probably not. I'll leave that to your pastor and the people up front, but it's not part of my plan. But this is hard stuff, I know. But this is reality. This is where you and I live. He wants us to see the remaining wickedness that's in our own heart. Look at verse 2. Testing you to know what was in your heart. Well, there's an American sarcastic expression. Duh. Like he didn't know what was in my heart? He knew exactly what was in his heart, in my heart. He's not even disappointed with me because he never had that high an expectation of me in the first place. He didn't have that high a thought of me. But you and I don't know what's in our own hearts, like this strange tube of toothpaste, and you squeeze it and go, that came out of there? That was in there? God squeezed me and that came out of me? Oh my God. The Israelites, recently liberated from the dominion of Pharaoh, thought they had life by the tail. They would soon find out the condition of their proud and sinful hearts. Why did God test them? Again, not because he needed to know, but because they needed to know. And I can tell you, if sin still has a grip on you in this way, if you're still self-reliant, self-sufficient, and self-righteous, because you and I say things like this. Somebody falls into sin. You read something in the newspaper and you go, how do people do things like that? I can't believe she would do such a thing. What were they thinking? Hello? What are you thinking? What do you think goes on in your own heart? I read years ago a quote by Robert Murray McShane, a Scots pastor who was notable in his own lifetime for being holy. I have not been notable in my own lifetime for being holy, but Robert Murray McShane was notable in his lifetime for being holy. His prayer, which was famous, is, make me as holy as a sinful man can be. In his diary, in his collected works, his best friend who compiled it wrote down another thing he said in his diary. Having seen my own heart, I now know that there is no sin that I am not capable of committing. And I read that and I go, McShane, come on, you're Mr. Melancholy, perfectionist, over the top. I mean, I'm a really rank sinner, but there's still some stuff I wouldn't do. And all of a sudden, I had this really strange sense of, really? If I gave you over, if I took away all social things to protect, if I gave you over to everything lurking in the depths of your heart, you have no clue. And then the things that even I wouldn't do came to my mind, and I had a vision of myself indulging in them going, oh, what utter horror. If I give you over and I put you in the right situation, you're capable of anything. 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 even those vile sins that you said, I'd never commit in a million years. Don't say that. Don't test the Lord. You could never intellectually convince Simon Peter that he could deny Christ, even by swearing an oath that he didn't know Christ. So Christ lets him fail miserably. Every possible sin is still possible in the believer's heart. Moses killed an Egyptian with his bare hands after he was a believer. David committed adultery and committed judicial murder to cover it up after he was a believer. Peter denied Christ three times, even uttering an oath that he didn't know him, after he was a believer. These weren't their BC days. This wasn't the stuff they testified, well, before I was a Christian, I used to swear and kill people and strangle people. But now that I'm a Christian, I'm happy all the day. No, this is the stuff that believers did after they were Christians. Sin's reign is broken. Sin no longer has absolute sway in your heart, but it's still there. It still exists. And if you give yourself over to it, you can be grossed out by what happens. And so the Lord says, you have sin still in you, like tumors growing in your body. I want to expose it so that you can deal with these remaining tumors of sin by the Spirit of God, by my grace. So I will use the ministry of failure to expose your remaining sins. Sometimes a believer falls into a serious sin and we think, maybe there was a manhole cover. You call the manhole covers on the sewer? There was a manhole cover missing on a particularly dark street, and this man was walking down the street and he didn't see it. He just, boom, he fell. Is that how you think people fall into sin? He was living a righteous life and the manhole cover there wasn't locked one night. Boom, down he went. Rather, the Lord gives us many opportunities to deal with our lives and to see our sinful pride and our self-sufficiency, and people just won't listen, so He lets them fall. God lets you fail to expose your heart before it's too late. Better that you see what's still going on, and as embarrassing, as terrible, as sad as it may be, better to find out now than never see your heart and not end up in heaven. My final point, and I'll quit. God uses failure to educate us as to what's really important, what's truly valuable. Even as a young Christian, you drag into your Christian life a lot of the values and beliefs and toys of your BC days. And the Lord says, you know, you're still clinging to a lot of your toys, and there's better things out there. When I was a child, girls used to play with something called pop beads. Did they ever have pop beads in South Africa? You kind of strung them together. When you pull them apart, there'd be a pop, and they look like fake pearls and stuff. And you know, we have our little baubles, bangles, bright shiny beads, our pop beads that we play with. The Lord says, you know, that's fine if you were about five, but since you're an adult, it might be good for you to get on with your life and pick up some more valuable things. Verse 3, He's going to let you fail that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He lets you totally fail and be totally, entirely dependent upon Him. I mean, this man in my church who lost his job and had no income. And was he going to learn, you're going to learn to depend on me? Sure. Did he learn that? He took a quantum leap forward in his growth. That man went from being marginal in his spiritual life to being one of the more spiritually minded men of our church because God took him to this place and taught him. Bread is literally bread, but bread also, in a sense, symbolizes everything in this world, the material things that we think, I gotta have this to survive. I gotta have a job. Well, technically, you don't. God says, I shall supply all of your needs. If you don't need a job right now, you don't have one, but you do need me. And until you get in your hard head that you need me, you can be without a job a long time. Bread symbolizes all the things we worry about, work for, struggle for, fight for, and some of us would kill for. Your life source is not your job. It's not the South African government, whichever government's in power. Your life source is Almighty God. He alone has the power of being, and He holds your life in His hands, and you take your next breath at His behest. He alone has the power of being, and He gives life to all that He chooses. When my day comes or your day comes, there's no doctor who's going to keep me alive, no ENT who's going to keep pumping my heart and make it work. When my day time comes and yours comes and God takes life from us, it will go. I don't need certain things, but I have to have God. And until I learn that, God's going to keep teaching it to me. You say, yeah, but Pastor Steve, this is a bit naive and romantic. We all need jobs to pay our bills. Well, it's true, we need to pay our bills. It's a bad testimony. But you still need God more than you need a job, because God could raise up money to pay your bills and you'd be out of work. But you still need to know that you need Him. There's an oft-quoted verse of comfort. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's in Hebrews chapter 13, but the context is very telling. Keep yourself free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can a man do to me? Indeed, the quality of your life does not consist in what you've accumulated or what you've saved for a rainy day or how you've positioned yourself, so you're never going to be vulnerable. Friend, you will be vulnerable. You will take shots. You may lose everything, as many people did in the recent recession. I know a man who went from having 91 employees, full-time employees, and hundreds of part-time employees, to having one half-time employee and losing his life savings and losing all of his properties and losing his reputation, losing everything he'd spent 30-some years building. But Jesus Christ is more exquisitely precious to him today than he was before, and he's turned this horrible time of a sense of failure. I mean, from being one of the most successful businessmen in Atlanta and then having the crash of the building industries, there's a sign coming into Atlanta by a realtor. It's a stupid sign. There's 137,000 homes for sale in Atlanta. We'll sell you one. What does that mean if you're trying to sell new homes? He went from closing on 15 or 20 houses a month to not closing on any homes for 15 or 20 months. And everything dries up, and the mortgage money dries up, and people don't want to open their checkbooks and buy a house. And he builds retirement homes, and who's the most conservative sector of society? Retired people. And so nobody's buying anything, and so what you've given your life to just disappears. But I have Christ. He's taken care of me. He's taken care of my bills. They didn't foreclose on my things. I was able to eventually pay all my debtors. I was able to keep my sanity. He's become, if not the godliest man, certainly one of the half dozen godliest men in our church. I esteem him highly. He's my hero. And he lost everything, but he gained an intimacy and a knowledge of Christ that only people who've lost everything can begin to imagine. In 1988, there was an American scandal. I'm sure it hit here. There was a thing called the PTL Club scandal, when a man named Jim Baker, who ran a TV empire, was found out to be an embezzler and an adulterer and a lot of other things, just a Christian con man. And the whole house of cards fell. And he was being interviewed one day, and he said, I've lost my Heritage USA theme park. I've lost my TV empire. I've lost my marriage. I've lost my reputation. I've lost everything. All I have left is my faith. And one particularly ugly and cynical newspaper man asked on the radio, now, Mr. Baker, let's get this right. For all these years, you've been telling us that no matter how hard life is, if you just have Jesus, it's enough for you. Now, all this stuff has been taken away from you, but we're being led to believe that we're to be pitying you because you're stuck with Jesus. That's all you got left. All the toys have been taken away, and you're stuck with crummy little Jesus. So, Mr. Baker, which is it? Is Jesus everything, or is he nothing? And I can remember where I was driving. I was about 100 yards from a railroad track. And I was thinking, yeah, give it to him, that con man. And the Lord said, Buster. When he calls me Buster, it's usually not a term of endearment. It's usually, let's go behind the woodshed. So, Buster, how is it with your soul? If I took some of the toys away from your life, if I took away your job, your wife dies, you lose one of your children, you fail at what you're doing, your house burns down, would you have a pity party? Would you want us all to come because you lost the good things and you don't really find your all in me as much as you think you do. And I went from being cynical toward Mr. Baker to crying at my own sinfulness, because what the Lord was saying was true. I still have a lot more props in my life than I realize that I do, and a lot more toys. And to utterly fail and to lose these things and to have to depend on Jesus alone was not what I was prepared to do. I was Jim Baker too. You're Jim Baker too. Lord, make us fail if that's what we need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how well the people have listened tonight. We've gone a long time on a Friday night and we're already tired from a week of work. Would you take these things and would you seal them to our heart and not let us forget them? Would you give us a safe journeys home tonight and a good night's sleep? And would you give us a refreshing weekend in the things of God? We ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.